Well, good morning, Shelter Church. How are you all doing this morning? Good, I hope. It is good. Thank you, Jay. Yeah, it's good to see you all. If this is your first time visiting us, my name is Daniel Motley. I'm one of the elders here at Shelter Church, and I want to know that we're glad you're here. Our sole purpose as a church is to glorify Jesus Christ by making disciples who are rooted in his word, grounded in community, and sent to share his refuge with the world. And if you've been with us for the past several months, you know that we've been preaching through the New Testament book of the Gospel of Luke. Now, as a reminder, this book was written by the writer and doctor named Luke to his benefactor named Theophilus in order to make known to him all of Jesus' doings and sayings. But before we jump into our text this morning, I want to ask a question. What does it mean to be called? What does it mean to be called? And some of you may think of spiritual callings, as in the calling to become a church planter or a pastor or a deacon. And others may think of it in terms of a dedication to a particular career path or educational path. And I've certainly heard many people consider teaching and nursing and other occupations as their calling. If you ask my wife what her calling is, she would say librarian, because she feels that strong calling. But as we'll see this morning, calling can be radical and life-changing. It can interfere with plans, come at you completely unexpected. It can make you reconsider what it means to live the good life. It can happen at any moment, and especially when you aren't looking for it. This morning, I would invite you to look with me at the radical calling of one of Jesus' disciples and consider God's radical call and its implications for us today. But before we jump in, let's pray. Father God, we ask that you would open our hearts and our ears this morning to receive what word you would have for us, that we may heed your radical call on our life. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So as you turn in your Bibles to Luke 5:27, I want to remind you where we're currently at in Luke's gospel. So far in this chapter, Jesus has begun calling disciples, including Simon Peter, after a miraculous catch of fish. He's healed a leper. Then he healed a paralyzed man who was lowered through a roof by his friends. Before healing the man physically, Jesus forgives his sins, leading the religious leaders to accuse him of blasphemy. Jesus then demonstrates his authority both to heal and to forgive sins, and the crowd responds with amazement and praise to God. Now, our section today begins with Jesus going out of the house where he had just finished healing the paralytic. And as he goes out, he sees a certain tax collector sitting at a booth. In Luke's telling of this story, he gives his name as Levi, as does Mark in Mark 2:14, but Matthew gives the tax collector's name as Matthew. Now, this isn't terribly surprising, given how common it was for Jews of that time to have both a Hebrew or Aramaic name and a Greek or Latin name. This is why you'll see Peter called Simon, or Paul called Saul. These are interchangeable names. And one of the things I love about reading through and preaching through Luke is how often I get to dip into the other Gospels to see how often they tell the exact same story in different ways. Oftentimes, we'll see the exact story appear in the same place, maybe with some slight phrasing differences between the story in Matthew versus Mark versus Luke. And sometimes the story will appear in John, but frequently the story is found in Mark, Matthew, and Luke will be missing in John. Now, this phenomenon has led some to call these three the synoptic gospels. It's a fun word, borrowing the Greek word synoptikos, which means something like seeing together with. Because oftentimes these three tell the same stories, whereas John has a completely different focus when it comes to telling the narrative of Jesus' life. It's not that John is contradicting the stories of the other three, but rather he is attempting to show a different facet of the majesty that is the Son of God come in the flesh. Continuing on, Jesus sees this tax collector sitting at his tax booth. Now, if you've been with us, you would already know that tax collectors were considered the lowest of the low in Jewish society. They acted on behalf of the unpopular ruling class and were often accused of abusing their authority by taking more in taxes than what was properly owed so that they could pocket the rest. It was one of the perks of the job. So Jesus sees this man and says the same two words that we've seen him say to various folks to this point. Follow me. Levi's situation, however, is very different to the other disciples who have been called so far. Simon Peter, James, and John are all out fishing when Jesus calls them. Now, fishing might be dirty business and considered a blue-collar profession that only the rabble takes on. I can say that because my background is blue-collar. I understand that. But no one would call it a sinful occupation. Fishing is not sinful in and of itself. Levi is, however, is working as a tax collector, collecting these ill-gotten gains for the hated ruling class and exploiting the poor. So he is considered one of the lowest of low in society. And yet, Jesus looks at him and says, follow me. Jesus is very aware of who Levi is and what he has done. He's sitting at a tax booth. Everyone knows what a tax booth looks like. Everyone knows who the tax man in the town is. He knows what it means to be a tax collector. But still, he calls Levi because Jesus' mission is to come and redeem sinners. Luke says that Levi, after hearing this, left everything and followed him. Now, while I was preparing this message, I read one commentator saying that we shouldn't understand this passage to mean that Levi literally got up and left his job behind. That surely he spent some time first closing up shop. Man, they'll write anything, commentaries, won't they? Man. Seems like hogwash to me, because in Luke 9, he records a number of individuals who Jesus calls to follow him, who give him a number of excuses in return. One of them says, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. But Jesus responds in no uncertain terms. No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. That day, Levi dropped everything in that moment and left to follow Jesus. Now, we'll return back to this story in a moment, but let's continue on in the passage. So in the next verse, we find that Levi has made a great feast on Jesus' behalf and that he has invited all of his friends to come and see the one who has called him. He wants to introduce him to the folks, to all the co-fellow employees there, all the other tax collectors. And Luke notes that they were reclining at table with them. Now, there's various ways that you could partake in a meal during that time period. But a common way, especially for banquets, big banquets like this one, would be to recline on couches around a low table. Common in both Eastern, Near Eastern societies at that time, also in Roman societies as well. You'll see Romans have what's called a convivium, where they bring all their friends together and they have a big, great banquet. If you're familiar with Plato, the symposium dialogue that he wrote takes place at a great banquet, which they were reclining at couches. So you have all of these tax collectors around eating and talking with Jesus and his disciples. But right outside, there is a whole group of the Pharisees and their scribes very, very upset that this is taking place. We aren't told that they're outside. But given what we're about to find out about their thoughts on dining with tax collectors, it's safe to presume that they're not inside dining at the table. The Pharisees, who represent one of the major groups of the religious establishment in Israel at that time, and who we just saw complaining about Jesus in last week's sermon, continue to complain about what he's doing now. Lots of complaining. Luke says that they grumbled at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Now that word grumbled is not used on accident. That wasn't just a phrase that Luke just wrote off and just didn't think about. The Pharisees aren't merely stating emotionally their frustration with Jesus eating with tax collectors, which is how you and I would understand the word grumbling, which in a vacuum. Rather, Luke is using a word that calls back explicitly to its usage in the Old Testament regarding God's people grumbling about him. As you may know, the Old Testament was written originally in Hebrew, with some Aramaic portions, but mostly in Hebrew, but was eventually translated into other languages the earliest being Greek, which Greek-speaking Jews and Gentiles would have been very familiar with, including Luke. And in the Greek Old Testament, the word for grumbling is used almost exclusively to refer to the wicked response of people to the will and direction of God. Exodus 17:3, "But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, 'Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?'" Numbers 11:1, "And the people grumbled in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp." Psalm 105:25, "They grumbled in their tents and did not obey the voice of the Lord." I do not think it is a coincidence that Luke uses this word with reference to the complaining of the Pharisees. He could have used any other word for complaining if that was what he was simply trying to convey. There are several in the Greek language. There is memphamai, stenazo, or katabao that could have been used. Luke chooses his word carefully in order to draw a parallel between those who, though they have seen the face of God and know his will, nevertheless complain and grumble because he does not do things their way or in their time. The Pharisees actually see Jesus healing the sick and changing the lives of sinners, and yet they are out there telling the disciples that it's bad for Jesus to even be in the company of these people. As we'll see later, Jesus has a slick answer to give to those so-called religious leaders. And Luke provides that response in 5:31-32. "And Jesus answered them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" Now, there are two observations to make here. The first is that Jesus makes a connection between his calling of sinners on the one hand and the healing work of a physician. In the previous sermon, we saw how this wasn't just a clever metaphor. Jesus actually healed the people who were sent to him while also forgiving their sins. Jesus wasn't just a healer of physical ailments, but the healer of sick souls. He is a holistic healer in that way. The second observation is that Jesus, contrary to the Pharisees, is seeking the good of sinners and those on the margins rather than calling upon the righteous, or rather, those who think they are righteous. To quote the New Testament scholar James Edwards, "The grace of God extends to and overcomes the worst forms of human depravity. Ironically, in one sense, great sinners stand closer to God than those who think themselves righteous, for sinners are more aware of their need of God's transforming grace." And the irony is, the Pharisees themselves are in need of healing by Jesus, but the hardness of their hearts prevent them from seeking him. Tragedy. The Apostle Paul spoke of these types of people when he wrote in 2 Corinthians 4:4, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of God, or the glory of Christ, rather, who is the image of God." Jesus makes it clear to the Pharisees that his ministry was to call the sinners to repentance, to a change of life bent towards goodness and wholeness in himself, which is contrary to the righteousness of the Pharisees, which can only condemn and cast off. In this, Luke is showing us two paths forward. Do we take the hand of Jesus that is being offered to us to free us from the sin that clings so closely? Or do we believe the lie of the Pharisee that says that there is only ever condemnation and wrath for sinners like us? I think Jesus' way is far better. Amen. This morning, we've seen the power of God reflected in the life of someone who, for all intents and purposes, was thought to be outside the bounds of God's saving grace. As we reflect on this short passage, I want to highlight three primary points that Luke wants to provide to us, going backwards through this passage. So, point number one, Jesus continues to call sinners to repentance. He continues to call sinners to repentance. In this passage, we see at a glance the mission of Jesus towards us when he says, "I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners." Now, this is a simple restatement of what Jesus said at the very start of his ministry in Nazareth when he read from the scroll of Isaiah in the synagogue. And do you remember what he read? "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And that's what he's doing when we come to chapter 5, is it not? He's doing that very thing, healing the sick that came to him and proclaiming liberty to the tax collectors held captive by sin. And Jesus, even after his death at the hands of wicked men and after his resurrection by the power of the Father, continued to minister to the world through the power of the Holy Spirit. That ministry just kept on going. The ministry of good news to the poor, sick, and downcast expanded from Judea into Samaria, into Greece, into Africa, and even into the heart of the empire in Rome. This message came through the ministry of faithful men and women, even in the face of disgrace, torture, and death. It came to nations around the world and across time. It came here, to Raleigh, to Apex. It was believed by others who were called to plant churches in this area, of which we are but one part. And here you are. Here you are right now, sitting in this church, hearing the same message that was carried through time by Spirit-empowered men and women by the grace of God. God's message is still as true as it was in ancient times as it is today. Repent and believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. Point number two, to grumble is to doubt in the power and promises of God. To grumble is to doubt in the power and promises of God. Now, if you are like me, you may get frustrated when things at work don't go the way that you think they should. Recently, I was working on a project with a few other colleagues, and it started to delay and slow down. And as the project got off track, we started to complain in our side huddles. Well, side huddles, we're on Microsoft Teams. But on our one-on-one tracks and individual one-on-ones, asking, why is this taking so long? Why isn't so-and-so getting their part done on time? Why aren't the supervisors doing anything about it? I know I'm the only one that does this. I know you all don't do this. However, the grumbling did nothing to move our project forward, as you can well imagine. The only thing it actually did was drive a wedge between the various project members and keep communication from flowing between teams. Grumbling led us to question others and keep us from doing our best work. In the Bible, when the people of God grumble, something far worse happens. Their grumbling is a sign that they doubt in the very power and promises of God. As we've already seen, the Bible is filled with examples of the Israelites already having seen and experienced the miraculous power of God, nevertheless question and complain that God isn't doing exactly what they expect him to do. Why have you led us out into the desert? Why did you not give us water when we wanted it? Where is our food? This manna is boring. Time and again, the Israelites offer up their complaints. Has that really changed on this side of the cross? Is that just relegated to just the Israelites? Even now, believing that Christ Jesus has been raised from the dead, literally his very cells decaying in the tomb, having been knitted back together into a renewed substance, we still grumble and moan about what we feel is owed to us, as if anything is owed to us. Friends, I have news for you. God doesn't owe you anything. He doesn't owe you a new job or a new car. He doesn't owe you health or wealth. He doesn't owe you the good life. In fact, what you deserve is to spend eternity in a place the Bible calls hell, that is completely devoid of anything good or true or beautiful. What would be fair is that you pay the punishment for offending a holy God with your sin. You deserve that. Thankfully, as the band Reliant K says so well in one of their songs, the beauty of grace is that it makes life not fair. Love that line. God in Christ has given you all good things in His time. It may not seem like it every day. You will still encounter hardship. And you are probably encountering hardship right this minute. But the Lord has redeemed you for Himself and given you His Spirit to encounter these hardships in a way that doesn't look like how the world encounters them. In Philippians 2, 14 through 16, the Apostle Paul says this: do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Notice that being blameless and innocent before the world is contingent upon the lack of grumbling or disputing in the life of the Christian. The one who desires to trust in God and hope in the promises of Christ do not grumble. Instead, they glow. Instead of complaining about present circumstances, Christians are called to be thankful in everything. Now, later on in his letter to the Philippians, Paul writes this: do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So, Christian, don't grumble. Instead, give thanks to God for what He has done for you in Christ. Finally, our third main point is Jesus is calling you in the same way as He did Levi. Now, as we've seen, unlike the calling of Peter, James, and John, Levi was called out of what was considered a morally wrong profession. As I was working on this sermon, I was reflecting on the number of times that Jesus speaks to people who were caught up in sinful lifestyles or occupations. So you think of the woman at the well living a life of adultery, Levi here working in a profession known for exploiting the poor, Zacchaeus working the same trade, and overall Jesus' reputation as a friend of sinners. It should be no surprise that what Luke is attempting to communicate to us is that the gospel message bears its sweetest fruit in the midst of the worst of life's circumstances, its sweetest fruit. When Whitney and I were living in Louisville over a decade ago when I was attending seminary, the church that we attended partnered with an organization called Scarlet Hope. This group's sole purpose was to reach sex workers in and around the Louisville metro area with the good news of the love of Jesus. Women from that organization would actually go out into strip clubs and extended stay motels in order to witness to these women, and many times the men as well, in order to not only witness the gospel to them, but also help them to transition out of that lifestyle, out of that life, by giving them a place to stay, food to eat, support for them, and many times for the kids that they had. And Whitney and I had the opportunity on a few occasions to come and help with cleaning out the halfway home, whether it was simply to rake leaves or do light manual labor as needed. Now, I'm not necessarily suggesting that our church start a new ministry that reaches out to sex workers that exist in our region, or maybe I am. The Spirit blows where He will. But this morning, I would like for us to consider the ways in which God is leading us to speak into the lives of those either on the margins or living in ways that cause others to say, oh, that person will never change. At rock bottom, all of us know people who are struggling with a variety of issues, whether it be alcoholism, unstable homes, divorce, abortion, suicidal ideation, gambling, and many, many others. Some of these are the results of sin, and others are simply the result of bad situations. Nevertheless, Jesus came to save people who feel like they're locked into these situations in an eternal cycle of participation and grief. For some of you, you are already engaging with these friends and loved ones in a healthy, spirit-driven way. You're present with them. You're showering them with love. You're praying and proclaiming the gospel to them and over them. And I pray that the Lord would continue to bless you and them in that. For others, maybe you've been standing at arm's distance from the folks in your life that are suffering. That's not uncommon. Or you haven't engaged them in the gentle conversations about the hope found in Jesus because you're scared about how it might damage your relationship with them. It may seem scary. You may think it will cause a major rift. But God Himself promised that His word will not return void. He promised that. And we know that everyone needs to know the life-saving and life-changing message of the gospel of Christ. However, on the other hand, there exists a real opportunity for Shelter Church to rise up and meet the need of sharing the good news of Christ, coming to redeem sinners to the folks of Apex and the surrounding area. Now, I know that many of you are excited about what comes next. We're always talking about what comes next for us as a body of believers. And the great thing is that some of you have already stepped up to engage in God's call, whether it be through our outreach team, through Backpack Buddies, or serving as deacons, or CG leaders, or on the music team, or security, or set up and tear down. Many of you are already looking around and stating, how can I best serve the Lord? How can I reach others? I would pray that as you, Shelter Church, think through individually what it means to be faithful proclaimers of the good news. And I would encourage you to lean in when you feel the Spirit's prompting to take the message of God's grace for sinners into areas that, from the world's standpoint, seems completely hopeless. Maybe that is serving at homeless shelters or addiction centers. Maybe it's reaching out to organizations that help take care of single mothers and their needs. And maybe it is advocating on behalf of those less fortunate than yourself. The Lord's encounter with Levi should serve for us as an example and call to go outside of ourselves in order to meet sinners where they are. Now, this morning, if you are Levi in this story, if you are the one waiting in the booth and doing life your own way, the message this morning, there's only one message this morning for you, and that is follow Christ. Follow Christ. The good news for sinners like you and me is that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh to give Himself up on the cross to bear the weight of sin and dying the death that we deserve in order that we might be made right with Him and with others. That call does come with conditions. To turn towards Christ is to turn away from sin and away from those entanglements that keep us from becoming who we were meant to be in the sight of God, holy, pure, and blameless in His sight. That doesn't mean we're always going to get this right, but the call is still there to turn away from sin and towards Jesus. So if this morning, if you are in a situation that seems bleak, that you think there is no way that God would save or could save a sinner like me from what is going on in my life, know that there is nothing that can keep you from Him. Paul in Romans 8 says, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things to present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Friend, you're being called this morning to come and follow Him. Won't you come? Won't you come? Luke in this passage has shown us how radical Jesus' call is on our lives. It is not a promise to give us more things. It is not permission to stay where we are. Rather, it is an invitation to be transformed by the life-giving power of the resurrected Son of God. to return back to the opening question, what does it mean to be called? It means hearing the voice of Christ, leaving behind the sin that once named you, and following him into the new life only he can give. Let's pray. Father God, we are so thankful that you pursue us in Christ. Father, we're thankful for the fact that you sent your Son in order to save not only sick bodies, but ultimately sick souls. And Lord, we just ask that you would, through this word this morning, convict us of sin, redeem our hearts, and turn our affections even further towards yourself. Lord, this week we ask that you would just enable us by the power of the Spirit to reach others for Christ. Those who are in situations that seem dire and grim, we ask that you would give us the courage and the faith to reach out to them and give them the gospel message, the life-giving gospel message that in Christ there is no condemnation. So, Father, we ask that you would continue to be with us as we worship you this morning. It's in Christ Jesus we pray. Amen.